Well, let's pick up where we left off last time. I don't know if we'll finish or not. I do want to get back into the doctrine of the atonement, but where Providence has us, with Cliff preaching on biblical deacons last Sunday, I thought it would be good for us to sort of supplement that in our Sunday school, and even this morning I'm going to preach on elders from Ephesians chapter 4. But this morning we're sort of thinking through what is biblical church leadership. And so Cliff kind of picked up on it. You see in Philippians 1 that Paul writes not only the saints, but also the overseers and the deacons. And we talked about apostles and prophets last week, but before we pick up from where we left off, I'm just going to open us up in a word of prayer. Great God, triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that we would this morning approach your throne, balanced, Lord, with reverence, and yet even as Paul writes the Ephesians, with boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Christ. Father, we are so grateful that we can come to you, not as some distant, cold stepfather, but we can actually come to you as adopted sons because of what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that you are desirous for us to grow up into him. We know, Lord, that it is your will for us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that even this morning we would come hungry. Lord, we pray that if there's any complacency, any lukewarmness, that you would burn that away. Lord, if necessary, that we would repent. Lord, that we would never play games, even on the Lord's Day. Lord, that if there's something that is keeping us, Lord, from full fellowship with you, that we would just ask you to forgive it. And if you are calling on us to give something up, Lord, we would gladly release that. Anyways, Lord, as we think through what is a biblical church and what is the leadership of a biblical church comprised of, would you help us to be like the noble-minded Bereans, that we would search the scriptures to see if what we are looking at this morning is so, if it is true. And if so, Lord, that we would embrace it, and Lord, that we would live in light of it. Lord, we want to glorify you. Again, I think of Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the work that, or the power that is work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, even as we think through these things, would you be pleased to glorify your Son, even in this local church? Give us high views of Christ this morning, we pray in his name, Father. Amen. Alrighty. So, we were looking at Ephesians chapter 4, and of course we're going to look at it a little more this morning. But this triumphant king, the Messiah, the one who descended into the lower regions, that is the earth, most likely his incarnation and his perfect work of redemption, is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Four groups of leadership. What is the commonality, though, as we think about church leadership in Ephesians 4? Like, what do all four of these offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, what is the one thing that unites them or links them? What's the commonality? Like, could you say, well, one has to be a little more like this, or one is more like that? Like, what is the one common thing? And it's hard for me to give hints without giving the answer, but they all, yes. Gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's that caught me off guard. That's true. We need the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes. They're all growing the kingdom. Yes. We're getting closer. Yes.
Service,
yes. Still scratching. These are all right, by the way. I'm not being a political guy. Yes, you're all right. You all get a ribbon?
Equipping the saints.
Yes. Okay, but what's the instrument by which?
Gospel.
Yeah? Okay, you're so close. You know when you just play this game, cold, warm? You're like, you're blazing hot. You're almost there. So equipping, service, filled with the Spirit. You said gospel. That's the closest. The Word of God. Right? The apostles and the prophets, they lay the foundation. How? With awesome shows and their personality, their winsomeness. No, they're given the Scriptures. Right? They're the ones who have given us the New Testament canon, right? They're the ones who, in continuity with the Old Testament prophets of old, have now given us revelation via the Word. Okay, and that's why we talked about last week why we would say that the apostles and prophets have ceased. They've laid the foundation. What is the foundation? It's the Word of God, right? It's the Word of God, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that is able to make the man of God equipped and complete. And so these men who are called, right, apostles and prophets who lay the foundation, the evangelists who go out, what does the evangelist do? Right? He doesn't just rent a tent and, you know, put on a show. He takes the Word of God. Right? Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Right? Endure suffering. Preach the Word. Preach the gospel in season and out of season. Okay, and so the one thing that sort of binds these offices together in Ephesians 4, biblical church leadership is word-centered, okay? And this isn't just a hobby horse. This is what Paul is trying to establish, which is why elders in 1 Timothy 3, they must be able to teach. In Titus 1, they must hold firmly to the trustworthy word is taught so that they might be able to teach and equip the believers, but also to make sure that false teachers can't creep in. And you see that in Acts chapter 4. You see it in Ephesians 4 and Acts 20. You see it in Titus 1, Titus 2, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, right? There's tons of false teachers. And so actually the best leaders in the church are not those who always have to be charismatic in personality. Now, they do need to be charismatic with the gift, right? And so Rod did pick up on something when he said the Holy Spirit, because these are charis gifts or charisma gifts. And again, if you come from Pentecostal backgrounds, they love to use the word charisma. And it's a biblical word. They just don't use it biblically. These are gifts of the Holy Spirit. Charisma gifts are those that come from the Spirit. And so Paul says in Ephesians 3 that the Spirit has spoken through him, right? What God has hidden to former generations, he has now revealed to the saints through his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So you are right that all these men are moved by the Spirit. They are compelled and driven by the Spirit. But how they minister, how they carry out their task in their office is the Word of God. Okay? And so be jealous for the leadership that they be men of the Word. Right? Sometimes people do get frustrated. They're like, well, we'd like this and we'd like that and we'd like this and we'd like that. Are they men of the Word? Right? Like, I'm sure if you went to Grace Community in Southern California, there's a lot of things that I'm sure people would love John MacArthur to do. But you know what his legacy will be after he's gone? He was a man of the Word. Right? He might not have been able to do everything perfectly. He might not have, right? Sometimes he's a little crunchy and stuff like that. Maybe he doesn't get to visit everyone. I get it. But what has made that ministry so successful that God has blessed it is that he and the elders have prioritized what? The Word of God. Right? The apostolic foundation that the evangelists take out. And now, this is how you shepherd the flock. Right? 1 Peter 5. Right? Peter says, I'm a fellow elder with you. And I exhort you. Shepherd the flock. Or if you have the King James, feed the flock. Okay? And you feed them with the Word. Or as Alistair Begg says, that the leaders of the church, they shepherd the flock with the crook of the Word. A crook is the staff, right? It's not some kind of Joel Osteen or one of those crooks who is after your pocketbook. So, I don't want to get into it too much, but we have established from Acts 2:20 that the offices of apostle and prophet have ceased. Okay, you don't lay the foundation twice; you lay one good foundation, and it's upon the cornerstone, right? That's that load-bearing stone. If you look at how they used to build in Paul's time, Jesus is that load-bearing stone. It can handle all the weight, and then you build a solid foundation upon it, but you don't stop there, right? Now you keep building up, right? The foundation is laid, and the building has not stopped, and that is where evangelists and pastors and teachers come into play. I have a couple more texts that I thought would be fun just to look at with regards to apostles and prophets. I stirred up a little bit of a nest, I guess, last week, but that's okay. It's good for us to think through these things, and I'm not intending to offend anybody with past Pentecostal experiences. I had to wrestle through this. I used to just assume that the guy who called himself a prophet was a prophet. He's like, yeah, look at it. And he gave the apostles and the prophets. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Of course, Paul is talking about the gospel and how the resurrection is integral to it. No resurrection, no gospel. And then he talks about, in verse 6, that Jesus appeared in his resurrection form to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Like Paul's like, if you're doubting the resurrection, just go and talk to some of the guys who saw him. 500 witnesses is pretty good. In a court of law, you need two. Though some have fallen asleep. Then here it is, verse 7. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, remember, in Acts chapter 1, one of the prerequisite qualifications of being an apostle is you must see the risen Jesus. Okay, so that's important to think about as we transition from verse 7 to 8. Okay, so he appeared to the apostles, right? For these people, you know, who say they're apostles, it's like, that's great, but have you seen Jesus lately? No. Well, maybe you're a pastor at best. Okay. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And I put in the footnotes that Paul's saying two things, that not only is he the least of the apostles, and I'm borrowing this from Thomas Schreiner, Paul is saying he's the last of the apostles. Chronologically, he's the last apostle. Right, you go to Acts chapter 1, there's the 11, Judas had hung himself, and then they draw lots, Matthias is drawn, right, to say that the number 12, which pictures the totality and fullness of Israel, is restored as the church now, as the new Israel goes out to the ends of the earth, right? That's important in Acts chapter 1. But then you have also Paul called, right, in chapter 7, 8, and 9. And then you have Barnabas and Apollos. But those men, I would say, were called before Paul, and he is the last of the apostles. Right, he's maybe not the last living apostle, but I would say he's the last called apostle. Okay, so that's another argument. Not only Ephesians 2:20, I'd say 1 Corinthians 15:8. And then I also put in the notes, when you just work through the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 12, James is put to the sword by Herod. But they don't quickly say, okay, now we need to get another apostle. Or when you see that when they go to every town, Paul isn't appointing apostles over every church, Acts 14, 22, 23. He's appointing elders in every church. Well, the foundation's been laid. Okay? So I don't see a lot of this ongoing need of an apostle once the foundation is laid. Not only Ephesians 2:20, but just I think the rest of the New Testament bears it out. Right? When Paul's writing to the leadership or to Timothy and Titus in 1 Timothy, he doesn't say, now the qualifications of an elder, apostles. No, he says appoint elders. Okay, if every church needed an apostle, then I think Paul would have probably told Timothy that. I think we would have seen that in the book of Acts. Oh wait, no, there's a glaring omission. We've got deacons and pastors, but we just don't have prophets and apostles. Yes, Warren.
Conversations I've had with people in the past about this, it had very little to do about actual apostles and more to do about the miracles that they performed, which was always interesting. They wanted to still believe that the apostolic miracles were shadows and handkerchiefs were healing people left, right, and center were still possible, and yet when I said I didn't think there was apostles, they thought that I was saying that God can't do miracles anymore because no more apostles. And
yeah.
I found those two things repeatedly have gotten mixed up in conversations I've had with different people. Just because there's no apostles doesn't mean there's no miracles.
Right?
God can do what God wants to do.
Yeah, and, you know, as I've often had to think through this myself, So I'll give you a little story. So when I was first converted, dropped out of dentistry, we were living downtown in a rough area. And we had no idea about me and my brother. We had no idea what we were doing. And so we're out, you know, trying to share the gospel and stuff. And there's a guy named Gordon. Gordon Wegwitz was his name. Just an old, he was a homeless guy. He was a Christian, though, but he couldn't hear. He was deaf in one ear, and he had like 2% of the ear. He had like the biggest ear. What do they call those things again?
Hearing aid.
Hearing aid. And it just used to always like scream because it would be maxed out. And I remember that a friend of ours, he put his hand on his ear and he started speaking in tongues because we generally wanted to heal the poor guy of his hearing impediment. And Gordon, unlike us, was a cessationist, and he was content with actually not being healed. Now, he had great faith. But Gordon wasn't healed. And it hit me. What is the greater miracle? That Gordon Wegwitz loves the Lord Jesus Christ even when he isn't healed, or that he is healed? And I had to think through it. I'm like, wait a minute, this is a wonderful miracle of grace. But this guy loves Jesus Christ even when he isn't healed, because he didn't come to Jesus to be healed of his hearing. He came to be healed of his sin sickness. Now, I'm all for healing, trust me. But when you see these crazy things like handkerchiefs, I'm not expecting that, by the way. Right? These are unique times in redemptive history. And I sort of quoted a guy named Gerhardus Voss. Right? He said, right, like creation, that's the biggest miracle outside of the new birth. Then you see it in the time of the Exodus, right? These plagues and what Aaron and Moses are doing. Why? Because God is doing something huge in redemptive history. And then you see it in the establishment of the kingdom, right? With David coming and the kings following, because this is a massive shift now from Israel being a light to the world to now it actually being summed up in a king, right? Because it's part of God's redemptive plan. And so you have Elijah and Elisha doing these crazy miracles, right? Taking his cloak, slapping water, you know, he raising the dead, sneezing 7 times. Go and listen to the Spurgeon sermon on that, about the boy who sneezed 7 times. How a guy can preach on that, I don't know. Right? And so you move into it, and then there's this silence, and all of a sudden, Jesus of Nazareth, right? Like this one born into the world through the Virgin, that his miracles confirm that he is the Messiah. And then I said, with the establishment now of the church on Pentecost, okay, right? This is cataclysmic, right? The church is not an accident. But that's what the Jews might have been thinking, that these are imposters. They thought Jesus was an imposter. Perhaps Paul is an imposter. No, they're doing the works of an apostle, these miracles that are verifying that this is God working. And then I would say, when you read the book of Revelation, I think that there will be a heightened amount of the supernatural, you know, at the very end of time. Yes?
Well, I just had something to hit me. Like, we live in an age where we walk by faith, not by sight. Mm-hmm. Right? Like, we can't see the risen Lord, so we can't experience his personal miracles. There's a certain amount of hardness about our faith that is required because we can't physically see it. So we have to believe it. And I think that, not to say that all of our charismatic brothers and sisters walk this out, but
yes.
I feel like it's easier to live by sight than it is by faith. And so it's easier for us to be able to be like, oh, I can see this, so then I can believe it. And I feel like it requires a little bit more, it's harder to let the Lord work when we can't necessarily see the outpouring evidence of it.
Correct. And I hope I'm not coming across as arrogant or looking down my nose or attacking our dear brothers and sisters from the charismatic camp. Yes, Matt?
One thing, I think it was Nathan Sandel, but I'm not sure if I heard this recently, it kind of helped me also understand the finality of the apostles in the sense of being sent by Christ, is that Christ himself was the greatest apostle sent by God the Father, and that he was the greatest apostle, and he modeled that to the apostles, and then he sent them forth with the Great Commission, the final, like there's no other commission than go forth and make disciples. That's the final thing that he sent out for, was that message. And as you said, the foundation of his apostles, that was it's still the same message.
Yes.
It doesn't have to be altered. Christ modeled perfect apostleship with God the Father, and he showed that and you push that onto the apostles, and it's still the same message. You don't need new apostles with a new message or anything.
Yeah, and that's I've thought of it this way. I've heard, say when there's a massive, evangelistic or missionary work going, sometimes they'll be attended with signs and miracles. And I praise that. God is on his throne. He can do miracles as he sees fit. However, though, to require those for somehow gospel advancement, if someone were to say to me, well, show me a miracle and I'll believe that the church is legit. And I would say, well, let's open up our Bibles and let me show you some of the miracles that happened in the book of Acts. No, I need to see it. No, like as Matt was saying, it kind of triggered in my mind. Like, no. God has verified and validated that the church and the gospel message entrusted to her is legit, that he stamped it. But he doesn't need to keep stamping it. He stamped it in the book of Acts. He stamped it in the Word of God. And so if God sees fit, I would love miracles. But they're also written for us. Right? Yes, Blake.
You can see that in Christ's parable of Lazarus and the rich man, right? Where he says, send
yes.
Lazarus back to my brothers so that they will believe and not end up where I am. And Abraham says, no, they have the prophets. And if they will not believe the prophets, they won't believe if somebody is sent back from the dead.
Wonderful.
I mean, it's just a verifiable proof that man is fallen. And Jesus healed every single sickness that was ever around him, for the most part, in his day and age, and still nobody believed.
Yes.
So those are the people that followed him didn't believe. So God incarnate walking around healing everybody.
That's not why miracles were given. It's not to force or make people believe or see. And he even tied in the Pharisees are saying that an adulterous generation asks for a sign.
Interesting.
No sign shall be given. So there is signs that are there. It's just those,
they're good, thank you for that. So Nathan, and then did you have your hand up to America or no? Go for it, Nathan.
Yeah, sorry. I think when we get into this thinking process about miracles, we have to recognize that us being believers it's the miracle. Like Paul said, you're the testimony or the commendation because the Spirit worked in your hearts and changed you around and revolutionized your lives in ways that is clearly divine. And I think when we talk about faith and believing, we often, I think, are weak in our faith in the way that our hearts and our trust in God and our confidence in the gospel and the Spirit to change people's hearts is often very small. Like the people we rub shoulders with day to day, we don't see necessarily or even we're slow to believe that those people could become born again believers. And so we think, well, it's just going to be the way it is. They're not going to believe. They're going to hate Christianity. They're going to hate Christ. And yeah, it's just us versus them, we forget that we were there and God worked that miracle out. And the church is a miracle.
Oh Nathan, you're stealing my joke, but I'm going to still follow you up.
It's really the thing that should never be, but it is.
Amen. So I was going to say, here's my Joel Osteen quotable. You are a walking miracle. Well, he says things like that, but it's true, Nathan. Sometimes we forget, that the greatest miracle God has ever wrought is actually taking a God-hating, Christ-rejecting, stony heart and causing it to love and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, that's far greater than healing a deaf man or even raising the dead, who will just die again. Like, Lazarus' greater miracle was actually that he loved Jesus, not that he was resuscitated, on the fourth day. That's Crystal.
And I think it's important to remember as believers to come alongside of people with chronic illnesses and stuff, because people with chronic illness want healing.
Yes.
Let's be honest, okay? But sometimes the Lord doesn't give that to them because there is grace in that illness, that there is a grace for that person, that my grace is sufficient for you, says the Lord. So I want you to trust in me for your day-to-day living.
Yep.
But to come alongside of those people and say, the greatest miracle that can ever happen in your life is your dead heart now becoming alive.
Yep.
It's an encouragement to them to remember that God is still doing miracles in my life. It's just not the one that I necessarily want in this moment of pain. Does that make sense? Like,
makes total sense.
From the human perspective, it's like that's when the church comes in to help encourage those believers who long for those healing miracles, to come alongside of them and say, the Lord has healed you of your sin, the greatest disease.
Amen.
And he will give you grace to walk out this physical disease.
So this dovetails perfectly again with the importance of these offices to equip the saints with the Word of God. Because there will be believers who are just completely broken and despondent because they're not getting their healing, but someone with the Word of God who is able to rightly handle it can actually come alongside and say, you know what, you will be healed. I always remember that with your dad, Nathan. There's healing in the atonement. Right? When tenses are very important, and in Matthew chapter 12, when Matthew quotes Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. He doesn't say you will be healed. He says, you are healed. Now, some people take that wrongly and they demand it in this life. But this is what you call inaugurated eschatology, that the end has broken in, which is why Jesus is healing. Right? He's showing snapshots of the new creation. But it's not fully here yet. I do believe, though, that in the resurrection, we will see that fully fulfilled. By his stripes, we are physically healed. But that's why people need to be taught, because otherwise they can get angry at God. Or they can start believing lies like this. I guess my faith isn't strong enough. It's one of the greatest, most damaging heresies in some evangelical churches.
Well, and even just straight despondency and discouragement.
Yep.
When you're in the middle of chronic illness and excessive pain, sometimes it's really hard to trust in the Lord. And sometimes you need people to come alongside of you.
Yep.
Trust in the Lord for you almost, you know, like in those moments.
Oh, I don't even have to preach this morning's message. So this is what you do, is you equip the saints with the Word of God for working service. It's the word ergon, it always has to do with the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit empowers the flock to serve one another in light of the gospel. Because there are people who need more than just a pastor teaching. They actually need the saints who have been equipped by that teaching to be served, to be loved, to have people weep with them and pray with them and help and serve in any way possible. So, I guess
in Christ's ministry, we see this too, where, remember the paralytic man they brought to him, and they actually carried him to the next town, which was quite the ordeal. And they couldn't get close enough to Jesus, so they dug a hole in the risen Lord. And here he encounters the risen Lord, and Christ says to him, son, your sins are forgiven.
Yeah, just.
I don't know. Would it have been disappointing? Because that was the greatest miracle he could have done for him. He knew his body was frail. And
yep.
He met the risen Lord, and his forgiveness of sins was pronounced over him.
Yep.
Who knows? But the Pharisees thought it was a little anticlimactic, right? And again, like you were saying about miracles validating the message that Christ forgave for your sins, right? Says Jesus, knowing your thoughts, said, okay, well, just so you know, I can forgive sins, take up your mat and walk. But
yes.
That was the lesser miracle.
Amen.
That he used to validate the greater one.
And yes.
But, you know, Crystal's saying is, somebody in this life who is suffering with that bad, if someone come alongside me and say, your sins are forgiven, it's in God's word, right?
Amen.
And that's the greatest miracle, right? And we can have so much comfort in that.
Amen.
Regardless of what happens to our bodies, right?
Nope, that's wonderful, thank you. Yes, Levi.
When we go to Isaiah chapter 53, what do we see there? He didn't just save us. So much more happened.
Yeah.
Our diseases, our everything. He healed us for us.
Yeah. You know, and that's the thing, is that in the ministry of Jesus, you saw that. Not just Isaiah 53, but even look at, say, like something like Isaiah 35. You know, like you've got the lame that are leaping. You know, or when he quotes Isaiah 61, like the deaf hear and But I love how he ends it, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And so what Jesus was doing in his miracles was showing that the end, this new heavens, new earth, Isaiah 65, which we're longing for, it has broken in the person and work of Christ. But it's only broken in, because then after he left, he gave the apostles his authority to make disciples, right? To build his church, to save his elect. But until Jesus returns, there's this tension, right? Like, we are a new creation, but we're just the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15. And as first fruits, yes, we have forgiveness of sins, the most glorious thing, but we might not have that physical healing. But the Spirit is the down payment until that redemption is complete, Ephesians chapter 1. Right? And he groans within us, Romans 8. And in someone who has chronic illness, who is a born-again believer, you can take him to Romans 8. The Spirit's groaning with the rest of creation, and creation's longing for the full redemption of our bodies. Right? That's what Peter says, right? You're suffering, 1 Peter 1:8. But the Spirit enables you to rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible. And it's hard to translate the next thing, right? It says filled with glory. Like, what do you mean filled with glory? It's longing for glory. When you're suffering, the Spirit within, if you're a Christian, he's activated and he groans. And so you can actually rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible because the beginning of glory has broken in. And we're longing for that fullness of it on that glorious day when Christ returns. Romans 8, right? We've been justified.
Romans 5.
And we want to finish being glorified. And Romans 5 also teaches is how these sufferings actually cause us to hope. And hope does not put to shame because God has poured out his love into us by the Holy Spirit. So there's all these things going on. And so, yeah, sometimes, like you said, Warren, sometimes we want to focus on the sign miracles. God is performing miracles all the time. The fact that he's sustaining this world by the word of his power, right? Hebrews 1:3, I think it's 1:3, right? That's miraculous. The fact that our hearts are still beating. Yes?
We're talking about glory, and there's this passage in Scripture that talks about how the weight of glory.
Yes.
Surpasses,
yes.
Like, the struggles that we have today. It's like when we think of,
yep,
the struggles and the, like, whatever struggle you have.
Yep.
It often feels like a burden. When you compare that, like if you put it onto a scale, here's your struggle, and then here's the weight of glory,
yep,
right? It feels so much lighter because the weight of glory,
wonderful,
like, takes that away almost. And so, like, to live now for future glory, for future redemption is, like,
yep,
the way to get through this.
And if you look at the very next verse, that's 2 Corinthians 3, it says, as we look, it's wonderful. It's what you call participle, and it links it, right? Because it does actually, I don't know if you looked at the Greek, but it used the word burden, right? This, it is a burden, but it's the Greek is according to hyperbole, right? And so it's incomparable as we look to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transitory, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So that's, again, this is why it's good to have the Word, because somehow, in a way I can't explain, the Spirit who inspired the Word, right? The Word of God is God-breathed, right? The Spirit carries men along. And so the one who gives us the Word actually supernaturally ministers that Word, right? That's his weapon, the sword of the Spirit. And so if there's a grieving brother or sister, someone who has been equipped or trained, right, to handle that sword, or maybe more deftly like a scalpel, like a doctor, they can come alongside with the Word of God, and the Spirit takes that rightly applied Word of God and brings comfort. Okay? So this is all tying in. I like these conversations when they go this way. So please, if the Lord is bringing scriptures to my, like, 2 Corinthians 3 or 4, I often, again, Nathan, I prayed that one for you, Dad, quite often. So we do not lose heart. Right? Yes, there's these heavy burdens, but our sins are forgiven. And one day, we will be glorified. Right? Christ will return for us. And those resurrection bodies that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, what a day that will be. And that's what we long for. So, good. Any other comments? Okay, so again, I would say apostles and prophets have ceased, but that doesn't mean miracles have. And I was going to look at some other passages, but I think they're in the notes, right? Like 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Right? Because in 2 Corinthians, they're doubting Paul's apostleship. And Paul's like, you saw the miracles. And sort of to go, I forget who said it, maybe it was Blake, or right? Like, even though they can see that, that's still not enough. But Paul's reminding them, I'm legit. Right? Even though I'm weak in appearance, right? And these super apostles are undermining my authority, you remember the miracles I did? That's what apostles do. Yes?
It's interesting, he talks about it in past tense, sense, right?
Where interesting.
Even in their own ministries, you see a cessation of it, where
yep.
Later on, when he's writing some of his letters, you know, he's much older, he's talking about the miracles he did.
Interesting.
Not the ones that he's doing today or whatever.
Right, and that's the thing. Again, you see in the book of Acts, as the gospel is now going to the Gentiles, and that's huge. In Acts 1:8, it goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And in each one of those, there's sort of, every time the gospel breaks into a new territory, there's miracles that prove it, but then we just don't assume that they keep going because the Jews in Jerusalem be like, what, the Samaritans get it too? Yeah, miracles. Right? That's what Peter had to say in Acts 15. Right, they received the same spirit that we did when we believed. Right, and that's why I would say tongues still are not in existence now. That happened in Jerusalem and Samaria, and it happened in Cornelius' house and in Acts 19 in Ephesus. But that was to say that the same spirit, there is one body and one spirit, Ephesians chapter 4:3. And so that's what I would say those miracles are for. So all that to say is we got the apostles and prophets laid the foundation. Praise God. I believe, you know, in a very real sense, apostolic succession, but it's in the Word of God, right? We don't have little mini popes and mini apostles and prophets. We have their foundation, and I'm happy to build upon it. Like, all I am is a framer. That's awesome. I'm not digging, you know, found. I'm not. What do they call it when you dig down deep? Piles. I don't know why. My brain's not working yet. I've been sipping coffee, but I'm still, the synapses aren't happening. Right? But I'm not digging piles. It's done. Right? They've laid that foundation on Christ. That's good. And now we're just framing and equipping. Right? And hopefully equipping people also to make it beautiful. So, the other ones are evangelists. And I'm not convinced that that has ceased, to be quite honest. I've read extensively on it, I think. And I'm still not convinced that they've ceased. I'm willing to say that it is, if it can be proven to me. But I would say that these are those who still take the word, right? The apostles and prophets have laid the foundation. They've given us the word of God. The evangelists, I think maybe like Timothy, right? He says, do the work. And have an evangelist. Philip in Acts chapter, I think 8. He's an evangelist. Whether or not it's still in office, I don't know. But it's still the word of God. It's the gospel. They're taking it, right? And so what happens, like Paul or these evangelists, they preach, people get saved, churches are formed, and then pastors or shepherds and teachers are to be raised up to oversee them. So, I don't know. I'm on page 5 in the notes, and I'm just going to read the paragraph before I close in prayer. But this is how it starts. Since the church is the household of the living God, actually turn to 1 Timothy 3, and then this is where we'll leave off, actually. I want to leave you a scripture and not my notes. So verse 14, and I read this last week, that's okay. Paul says, I hope to come to see you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave. Okay, and this is what the leaders are put in the church to do is to teach the gospel in such a way that the members, the believers, might behave. That's actually a really good translation. Not just live, but behave. You know, I remember when I preached this, household rules, right? But if you come to my house, my kids are just like a bunch of little savages, right? They're You're like, that reflects poorly on the head of the house. Right? And so you want actually those in the house to be living according to the household rules, because it reflects well upon the head of the house. Right? Because the church, as I'm going to say this morning, I hope, it says no one has ever seen God. Okay? And in a very real sense, 2,000 years after Christ has been raised, no one has ever seen Christ. Right? And as Christ came into the world to show the world the Father in physical flesh, so now the church is to show the world Christ in physical flesh. Okay, so it's important actually how we live. Like, the church is important. The church is the temple. The temple is the residence of God's glory in the Old Testament and in the New. And so Paul says it's very important that those who are the saints, those who God has called, the elect, it is very important that they know how they ought to behave. Well, how do they know how they ought to behave? The Word of God, right? It instructs us how we should live, which is the church of the living God, a pillar, or I would translate the pillar, and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And it's difficult. I'm not sure if I should translate it this way, but I know the TNIV, careful, it's not always bad. The mystery that produces godliness is how they translate that genitive. And that could be legitimate. What produces godliness? The gospel. And the church is not only to guard it, but to proclaim it and teach it. And so as the elders handle and teach and administer and, I hope, live out the gospel, this mystery, godliness, godly behavior, godly walking, godly living is the result. And then Paul just said, reminds, what is this good news? What is this glorious mystery? He was manifested in the flesh. Who is he? Right? The King James has God. Was manifested in the flesh, vindicated, right? In his resurrection by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So if the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, and we're the ones who are now to show to the world the glory of God, it's very important how we live, which is why right before 3:14, 3:1-13 is about leadership. And so we'll pick that up next week, and we'll look at the qualifications of elders, and I've broken it up into sort of five categories of what is prerequisite. But let me pray, and then we'll pick up next week. Father, this has been very good. I'm so glad, Lord, for this Sunday school, this equipping hour. Even how my heart has been so encouraged by just some of the scriptures that you have laid on the hearts of various members. And Lord, I'm just so thankful that we can talk about Christ. I pray that we would be humbled. I pray, Lord, that we ourselves would be teachable. And would you show us how we ought to behave, Lord, as your people in the church. And Lord, as we want to represent King Jesus well, that we want to reflect well upon the head of this house. And so, Lord, even this morning, as we sing, as we worship, as we sit under the word, as we partake of the table, oh, Lord, I pray that even as you promised, Jesus, that the Spirit would well up within us and would flow out of us, and we would have no problem singing to one another, addressing one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, God, work in us. Make us a godly church. May we truly be a city on a hill. Lord, that it might draw in many to come and experience the most glorious miracle of all time, regeneration. Oh, Father, continue to work in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.